Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Please stand for the reading of the word. We're going to be turning to Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Thank you. So hi, it's good to see you all this morning. I'm glad you are here. I don't do politics generally here at GCA. I stick to the everlasting word and don't get bogged down in the day-to-day machinations of humankind on planet Earth and their governments and their politics. But it's kind of hard to ignore this last couple of weeks as Iran and Israel have been lobbing bombs back and forth at each other. And then as of yesterday, America joined the fray and bombed several locations in Iran. So I woke up this morning and my news feeds were full of the regular pontificators and talking heads, all offering up their varied opinions as if they change anything. And I had the same reaction I have to just about everything that happens in the world, which is God is still on his throne, doing whatever seems good to him. And actually, I can see a 10-nation Middle Eastern confederacy joining forces against the Western powers more today than I even did yesterday. Because God is working his divine plan. He is continuing to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Want me to prove it? Here I will. The focus of the entire world right now is on the Middle East and specifically Israel. Isn't that interesting? That after all these years, once again, here we are in the 21st century. You would think that we had moved past all that old Bible stuff, and yet here we are all focused once again on Israel. Every time we get our eyes off Israel, God turns our eyes back to Israel because he is going to accomplish absolutely everything that he said he's going to accomplish, and you can count on it. I said the other day to somebody, you know, every time God pushes all his chips into the middle of the table, don't bet against him. In fact, you're not even at the same table. The God of all creation is working out his plan. And if you can keep that eternal perspective, that will give you that peace that passes understanding. Even when the world is rocking and reeling like it is today. So what are we going to do today? We're not going to do politics. We're going to look again into the unchanging Word of God that has remained faithful and true for the last 2,000 years, that has the words of the gospel, the words of life in it that will get us all the way from here to our appointed eternity, despite what people may do. Amen. So turn to Matthew 16. 2 weeks ago, when I was standing here, we saw a remarkable similarity between Matthew and Mark. It's going to happen again this morning, although Mark is going to give us a very interesting bit of insight that the other three gospel writers don't. But we are going to concentrate this morning on Matthew and Mark. That similarity between the two of them has led people to argue how these Gospels were written and who copied who. Did Matthew exist before Mark? Did Mark exist before Matthew? Did he have a copy of Mark in front of him as he was reading? Because there are similarities that are impossible to ignore. One of the criticisms that I hear every so often of the Bible is that people say, well, you know, those four Gospels, they contradict each other. They don't, actually, but that's the argument. The four Gospels, they say different things. They have different perspectives, and they don't say the same thing, and therefore they're not trustworthy. Seems to me that if they all four said the exact same thing the exact same way, that would be less trustworthy. than the fact that we had four individuals here who were separated from one another, who were recounting their interactions with Jesus, the most remarkable person who ever walked the planet. More astounding to me as I read these Gospels is the honesty of these writers. Because you would think if they were just making up a story, if they were just making up a lie, if they were saying things that didn't actually happen, then you would think that they would build themselves up. They'd make themselves look good. I mean, Peter would say, sure, everybody else abandoned him, but I never did. Or you would think Matthew would say, and we figured it out and we stood on everything he said because we're the good ones. And that's not what you see. Instead, you see honest reporters of what they honestly encountered, which was an astounding series of events interacting with the God of heaven walking in shoe leather, events that no language can completely embrace, which is why the end of the book of John, he says, and if I was going to write everything that Jesus did, I suppose the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. Instead, the things that we're reading here are the important matters that we need to know in order to get from here to our eternal destiny. And I find the differences between the four personalities really helpful and refreshing, and we're going to see a little bit of that today in comparing Matthew and Mark. Got it? That was all introduction. We are in Matthew 16. This is after Jesus went into the region of Magadan, and once again, he encounters the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who typically are not a singular gang. Theologically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a lot of differences. But when it came to Jesus, and when it came to taking down his ministry, this was a place where they agreed. And they would team up in order to try to catch Jesus and to try to prove that he was not who he said he was. Remember, they have a vested interest in disproving Jesus and the things he is saying. Because if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, if he is the only way of salvation, if he is the one without whom you cannot know anything about the Father, if that is true, then these guys are out of a job. And this is a good job. This is a good paying job. This is a job that feeds their ego and gives them the ability to walk around in society and people look at them and go, ooh, look at them. They're so holy. They're so righteous. They're dressed so well. And then Jesus walks on the scene and calls them things like whitewashed sepulchers and a den of vipers. So you can see why they want to get rid of him. And so once again, they are going to try to test him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, trying him, trying to prove him wrong. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now you might recall that this is something that they do on a very regular basis. Back in Matthew 12, we saw this same thing. The Jewish leaders insisted that Jesus show them some kind of sign. And Jesus said the same thing that he's going to say here, that proves that they are a wicked and adulterous, the NASB says generation. It's actually the Greek word genea. It's the root word from which we get words like genealogy. He is saying it is a wicked and adulterous people group that requires a sign in order to believe. Paul picks up that language and later says that the Greeks seek wisdom, but the Jews require a sign. So this is a characteristic of the Jews as a people group, that they need a sign in order to accept that Jesus is who he says he is. And he replied to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather tomorrow, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? Jesus, in referring to the signs of the times, is saying the very fact that I am here, the very fact that I am saying these things, the very fact that I am doing these things demonstrates that I am the one that all of the prophets have been pointing to. And if they knew the book of Daniel, they would know that Daniel even laid out a time sequence that culminates at his ministry and at him riding into Jerusalem on what we know as the triumphal entry. If they had understood the things that the prophets had already written in the Old Testament, then they wouldn't be surprised that the Messiah is now here. Because he's not only demonstrating that he is the Messiah by the miracles that he has already worked, but he is also saying things about himself that no mortal man can get away with saying unless he is truly, genuinely God incarnate. And that he came, as John tells us, in the fullness of time. In other words, when it was the exact moment in history, Jesus was born. So that he could die on a particular Passover. So that he could satisfy all of the spring feasts. He was there specifically on time. He was fulfilling God's calendar. And so he is denouncing the Pharisees for the fact that they can look at things like the sky. We do the same thing. You walk outside and look at the sky and you say, oh, there's weather coming. You can look at the clouds and say, oh, there's storms coming. You can read the sky. How is it that you can't read the events that are written for you right in your word? If you knew the word of God, you would know why I'm here. You wouldn't require a sign. You'd be glorifying God for the fact that he did send me, because I am the only methodology, the only way that you are ever going to get to God. And how remarkably gracious of God to send me to tell you about the things of heaven and about the things of God and how you yourselves can be saved. That's a remarkable thing when Jesus walked onto the stage of human history and they didn't get it. The people on the internet couldn't see me slap my forehead. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? Now you can see why he would say, an evil, adulterous generation. All the way through the Old Testament, God used that language of adultery whenever Israel would chase after foreign gods. Whenever they would say, well, yeah, Yahweh, he's our God, but there's also these other gods that we're going to add to our worship. There's also these idols. And so God likened that to an erring wife who, rather than staying true to her husband, was committing various adulteries on the side. And that's the language Jesus pulls out here in order to say, you're so busy with all your religious stuff, you've missed the most important thing, which is that I'm right here, right now. You don't even read these signs. You don't even understand the magnitude of what is happening in front of you, because you are continuing to not be devoted singularly to God, but to all these other things, all this other stuff. You are like adulterous women. You are evil. And that is your whole generation, your whole genea, your whole people group. You seek after a sign. And a sign will not be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Now, when we were back in Matthew 12, we took the time to say the most notable thing that we know Jonah for is that he was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And Jesus pointed that out and said, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the very ground buried underneath the earth, but only for 3 days and only for 3 nights. And he said, that's the sign you get. The whole world is looking for a sign. I mean, let's be honest. There is a great swath of humankind that claims that if God would just demonstrate a good miracle for them, that then they would believe. They're busy making deals with God at this very moment, like, just heal me and then I'll go to church, or just solve my financial problems and then I'll believe in you. Just show me a sign. He already did. There's one sign. There's one sign that proves that he is who he said he is. And that is that he got up out of the grave. Amen. And that is such an essential sign, such an essential proof of Christianity, that whenever I get into discussions / arguments / debates with people and they want to get into all the periphery, they want to argue about the Bible from all the details that they can't quite grasp, I always bring them back to that one essential thing. And I tell them, settle this. And if you can just settle this, everything else will make sense to you. Did he or did he not get up out of the grave? Because if he got up out of the grave, then he is the subject matter expert on all things heavenly, and he is as close as you're ever going to get to the truth. Listen to him. Follow him, because he proved who he is by the fact that he got out of the grave. All of Pauline theology is centered on Christ got up out of the grave. He goes so far as to say, if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not get up out of the grave, then we're still in our sins, because we clearly don't have a sacrifice for sins. And that makes us of all men most miserable, because all we're going to get out of life is whatever you get right here and now. And after that, the judgment. You better stay alive as long as you possibly can, because you're going to fall into the hands of a judgmental God with no intercessor, with no Savior, with no Messiah, if he didn't get up out of the grave. Thank God he got up out of the grave. And he said, that's the sign. That's the one thing you get. So settle that before you want to argue about how big the fish was that swallowed Jonah. Or before you want to argue about whether it's a literal 6 days and six nights at the beginning of Genesis. Whether you want to argue about the virgin birth. Forget all that. Bring it down to brass tacks. Settle it. Did he get up out of the grave? And if he did, then he has every right to lay himself on you and say, you're mine, and he can change the whole rest of your life and bring you to the eternity that he has designed for you, because he then is absolute Lord, absolute Savior, God in flesh, and therefore you are powerless against the absolute almighty grace of God that can come and get you. That's the only way anybody gets saved, is that the grace of God overwhelmingly, irresistibly comes to get you. You get the sign thing? You get the sign idea? Okay, he said, you get this one sign. I'm getting up out of the grave. And then he left them and he walked away. Verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Wouldn't you think by now these guys would catch on to, you know, we should probably bring some food. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we know, just reading that, that he was speaking to them once again on a spiritual level. He was saying the yeast that's coming from them, what they're utilizing to cause growth, is not good for you. I just told you they are wicked, they are adulterous, and therefore pay attention to what they say and what they teach and avoid it. Don't follow. We know that's what he's saying. They, meanwhile, because consistent with everything else we've seen so far, they are stuck in their flesh, and because they didn't bring any bread with them, verse 7 says, and they began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because we didn't bring any bread. That makes no sense. Those two ideas don't even connect. And yet that was the conclusion they came to. He's upset with us because we didn't bring bread. But Jesus, aware of this, aware of their own private conversations and thoughts, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Which, of course, must have caused them to go, how does he know this stuff? He wasn't even in the group when we were saying this. Do you not remember? Do you not yet understand the 5 loaves and the 5,000 that were fed and how many baskets you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large basketfuls you picked up? In other words, this ain't about bread. I'm the one who fed 5,000 and 4,000, and there was plenty of bread left over. I'm not talking to you about bread. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I find it kind of amusing that he quoted himself again and said, look, this is what I said. And then he said it again like they were all 4-year-olds and said, now think about this time. It's not about bread. What might this be about? And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus walked around saying, the religious leaders, the ones who are leading this nation in adulterous ways, be conscious of their teaching, be aware and beware it. Avoid it. This is the same group who he's going to say to them, you're very religious, you're very committed. You compass land and sea. You will travel distances to go make one convert. And you would think on the surface, well, that's a good thing. I mean, they work hard. They get in boats. They travel distances to go make even one convert. And then he says, and when you've converted them, you make them twice the child of hell that you are. Oh, way to make friends, Jesus. You make them twice the child of hell that you are. That's how bad that teaching is. Pay attention to teaching. Now, notice, I know I'm going to put some emphasis on this. I'm going to underline it, big red letters, large font, because I want you to get this. Notice that Jesus made a distinction between what he taught and other teaching. This is important for us even to this very day, because there are a whole lot of tangential voices out there in the sub-Christian world saying all kinds of crazy things. And you got to pay attention. What are they saying? Are they saying things that are demonstrating their commitment to God? Are they saying things that are glorifying and lifting up Christ? Or are they saying things that advance the egos of people? Are they saying things that will bring more money into their coffers? Are they saying things that are different than what Jesus himself said? And the only way you're going to be able to spot that difference is if you know what Jesus said, if you know what the New Testament teaching is, if you understand that Christ keeps putting himself at the center of the religious universe and saying, me, what you think of me determines your eternity. Listen to every word that I say because I have the words of eternal life. Pay attention to me. And all of those other voices, all that other stuff. And certainly since the advent of the internet, I mean, it used to just be radio and TV, but now it's pervasive. There is a constant babble going on out there about everything in the world. Turn on any device these days and you're going to hear some talking head opinionating about something and trying to feed you thoughts and ideas to lead you down a path that will make you more like themselves. And there's so much noise. And the only thing that matters in this lifetime is what did Jesus teach? And he had to tell his own apostles, beware, be careful what you listen to. If you have ears to hear, if you can understand the things of Christ, then he has been remarkably gracious to you in giving you that ability to hear. We're going to see that in Mark before the morning is over. And if he has done that for you, it is a tremendous gift. Don't waste it on the babble of this world. Don't waste it on the silliness, the emptiness, the verbosity of this world. That's right. I yanked out the word verbosity this morning. So they understood that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? One more time. Put himself at the center. It's about me. Who do people say that I am? Remember a moment ago, the Pharisees denied that he was who he said he was. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to test him. They were requiring a sign to believe that he actually was the Messiah. And for some people, by the way, no amount of evidence is ever going to do it for them. They're always going to find some kind of excuse to not come to Christ, to not understand the things that Jesus said. Their convenient excuse was, show us a sign to a man who was walking around nonstop doing signs. But what have you done for me lately? Show me something. And so he says, who are people saying that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist. That's right, reincarnated John the Baptist. That rumor was going around. Others say Elijah, because at the very end of the Old Testament, the very last couple of verses of the book of Malachi predict that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that Elijah's going to come first. So there was this anticipation within Judaism, looking for, waiting for Elijah. And then he shows up doing these miracles, and some people thought, well, that must be Elijah. So the great and terrible day of the Lord must be right around the corner. Others still say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? What a poignant question. I could ask every one of you that exact same question. But who do you think Jesus is? What do you say about him? And Peter, of course it's Peter. Good old open mouth, insert sandal, Peter. Peter pipes up and says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And you can just hear it in Peter's voice. At that moment, he must have like put his chest out and gone, I figured it out. I know who you are. I know you're the Messiah. Right? I got it right. Right? I get like a star on my forehead or something. Right? Right? You're the Messiah. And listen to what Jesus says to him. because Jesus refuses to allow him even that limited moment where he thought maybe he had figured it out. Sure, everybody else got it wrong. People say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Maybe you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Those fools who think that stuff, I know better. I know who you are. You are the Messiah to come. You are the very Son of the living God. And before Jesus allows him to pretend that he's the one that figured it out, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, you didn't do that with your conscious brain. You didn't figure that out by your own logic. You didn't watch my miracles. You haven't been walking with me and then one day came to the conscious realization that I must be the Messiah. The only reason you got the answer right, that I am the Son of the living God, the only reason you figured that out was not because flesh and blood revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. Okay, so who do you say Christ is? If you know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the Redeemer, if you know that he is indeed the all and in all, if you know that he is the only way to the Father and that he is a fully sufficient Savior who saves completely and utterly, if you know that, think about what God did for you. He let you know that. He put that in your brain. He opened your blind eyes. He opened your deaf ears so that you could hear, so that you could understand his word, so that you could come to the realization that Jesus is indeed the way and the truth and the life. And you didn't figure that out. You're sitting here now because God, in remarkable grace, is drawing you to himself and giving you the realization of who Christ is. You don't get to put your chest out. You don't get to turn your nose up at the people who don't know. Instead, you need, in all humility, to recognize the kindness of God who would do such a thing for you. For you. May I emphasize that? For you! I mean, come on, you! I know most of you. And I don't like you that much. No, that's not true. But you, come on! What do you got to commend yourself? And the God who made heaven and earth, the all-omnipotent master of time, space, and reality, decided to show himself and bring you to his Son out of his astounding grace. Is there anything more important to think about in this lifetime? Anything more important to pay attention to in this lifetime? I don't care how many blogs you listen to. I don't care how many papers you read of the daily machinations of human craziness. None of that will get you to heaven. There's only one thing. There's only one path. There's only one narrow gate, and few there be that find it. And if you are among those few who are headed toward that eternity, I just don't understand how you don't spend the rest of your life thanking God for giving you such a thing and paying attention to the things of God and the things of Christ above absolutely everything else, because what begins to compare? Am I ranting yet? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, that's why you know this. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or Hades, will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, we have to talk briefly about verses 17 through 19 for just a moment, because these are also the verses that are the very bedrock of the idea of papal authority within the Catholic Church, because they do believe that the leadership of the Catholic Church are direct descendants, if not genealogically, at least religiously, of the original 12 apostles. And they say Simon Bar-Jonah was given the keys to the kingdom, and therefore those keys were passed down to us. And in the King James rendering of this passage, it says, whatever you bind in heaven, or whatever you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, which is why the Catholic priests believe that they can do things like forgive sin or retain your sin or tell you what you have to do as penance, because they believe that they are Peter's successors here on earth, binding and loosing. But that's not what Jesus got at. I'm very grateful for the NASB translation that did its best in the English language to express what Jesus actually said in the Greek. What Jesus got at was the things that you are going to bind on earth are those things that are already bound in heaven. The authority is heavenly authority down to them. It's not their authority causing heaven to react. The things that you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is the proper translation to understand the tenses of the verbs that Jesus used. They would have understood that he was saying, what you're going to do from this point forward are the things that heaven has already determined you are going to do. The things that you allow and the things that you restrict are those things that have already been allowed and restricted in heaven. In other words, you are just the obedient servants of the regulations that already exist in heaven. Also then, verse 18, they get this idea of Peter's primacy from the fact that Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there is a tremendous amount of debate about how to understand that phrase. To me, it's not that difficult to read, especially in the Greek, because what he said is, you are Peter, and then he gave him a name that means little stone, like a pebble. That was his name. But then he changed the word when he said, and upon this rock. And he used a different Greek word, a different form of the word that means more like a substantial rock, like a boulder. So since he described Peter as a small little stone and then said, I'm going to build my church on this substantial stone, he couldn't be referring to Peter. So what was he referring to? He was referring to the statement Peter made, you are the very Son of God. That is the substantial rock which sits as the basis of the Christian church. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock of your profession, your understanding, your statement that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the very Son of the living God, on that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower that, because I am who I said I am. And the church that continues to proclaim the absolute supremacy of Christ cannot be overcome by all the denizens of hell or the grave. Hades cannot stop the advancement, the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the very Son of God. Now, if that is what Jesus was actually getting at, that does pull the rug substantially out from under the Catholic Church. I was having a conversation with Linda a few minutes ago, and I hope you don't mind if I say that publicly. And we were comparing notes about the fact that she and I both come from Catholic heritages, Catholic families. And the more you know about how they have to misuse texts like this in order to substantiate their own power, the more you see that it's all kind of smoke and mirrors. And by the way, Jesus just got done saying, beware of the teaching, the tangential teaching of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Catholic Church or the Mormons or the Muslims or the anybody who's not putting Christ at the center. Jesus said, if you do that, you're a wicked, adulterous generation. Should I mention the amount of saints that the Catholic Church has put between you and God, you and Christ? Should I mention how they have advanced Mary as co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix? Okay, they are setting up their own gods. They do still worship and pray to statues. Okay, so that would make them, what's that language? A wicked, adulterous generation. Oh, that's right. And we're warned to beware of any teaching that is not centered in Christ. And Christ is fully sufficient. You don't need the Pope. Hey, but I'm a reformer. Of course I'd say that. Turn to the book of Mark. Mark is going to tell us that same material that we just read through, but he's also going to add one interesting detail that none of the other gospel writers include. We're going to Mark 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 10, right around there. Am I boring anybody yet?
No.
Okay. Verse 10 of Mark 8. This is right on the heels of him feeding the 4,000. Verse 10, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. By the way, I didn't say this previously, but I think it's worth pointing out. When you read the Pharisees and the Sadducees in these various different areas that are contending with him, it's not the same group. It's different people who hold that position in their particular community. And so as he's traveling about, he's always running into this kind of opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. But it's different groups of people, which is why sometimes there's similarity to their arguments and their insistence that they get to see a sign. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, to put him to the test. And sighing deeply within his spirit, I like that Mark adds that, there is an exasperation to Christ at this point. It's like, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've shown you, and I've shown you, and I've proved it, I've demonstrated it. It's in your own text. The text that you're supposed to be teaching in Israel, the very word that you're reading in your temple is the very word that validates who I am, and yet you just don't believe, and you won't believe unless you see a sign, and he is exasperated with it. And he sighs deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this Genea, this people group, this generation. And he left them. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf on the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Hang on to that. Jesus said, do you not yet get it? Do you not yet see? That's going to be important in Mark's telling of this story in just a moment. Do you not yet comprehend it? Do you not yet understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And then Mark interrupts this story with the healing of a blind man in Bethsaida that none of the others include. And he places it right here, right behind Jesus saying, do you not get it? Do you not understand? Right after Mark, under Peter's tutelage, telling the story of the failure of the apostles to get it, to see it, to understand it, Mark then tells this story. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. In other words, he did this privately. He didn't do it publicly. He didn't do it in the village where there would be lots of witnesses. This was a private moment because I believe that Jesus was demonstrating something to his apostles. He was teaching them something. So, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he said to him, do you see anything? Verse 24, the man looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. In other words, I kind of see. Before I saw nothing, now I see movement like trees moving. Verse 25, and then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and his vision was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, don't even enter that village. In other words, keep this private. This is between you and me. Don't go in there and tell everybody I'm out here. Just go your way. Now, what an interesting story. And how interesting is it that Mark was the only one who brought it up? And how interesting is it that Mark would juxtapose that against Jesus saying to his apostles, do you not see? Do you not comprehend? Do you not understand? Jesus was the quintessential teacher. Everything he did was for the purpose of bringing his apostles along and helping them to understand. And I think this was a visual aid, no pun intended, that he was demonstrating to them what they themselves were going through. They have been traveling with him. They've been listening to him. They've been seeing the miracles. They kind of, sort of are getting it. But even when he mentions, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they still don't quite get it. They still think it's about bread. They kind of get it, but not entirely. Jesus demonstrates by spitting on this man's eyes and laying hands on him, and then he says, do you see? Do you see anything? What do you comprehend? And the man says, I kind of get it. I see men, they're like trees. I kind of see. Because that's where his apostles were at that moment. They kind of got it. They could kind of see. And yet when he would tell them important stuff, they'd go, oh, I guess this is about bread. They didn't really comprehend it. They didn't really understand it. How are human beings going to get from, I kind of get it, all the way to, I see it clearly? That takes the miraculous work of Christ. He has to intervene for you and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Then again, remarkable grace, he laid his hands on the man's eyes, and that man looked intently. I think that is our part of the bargain. We are called to look intently at Christ. We are called to look at, pay attention to, concentrate on the things of Christ and on his word. But notice that the power to do that, the ability to see it, the ability to comprehend anything, to finally get clarity, to move you from, I kind of get it, to, oh, I see it, takes the miraculous work of Christ intervening. And I think that's why Mark juxtaposed that story right on the back of his admission that we apostles, we didn't get it. He told us to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we thought he was talking about bread. We kind of get it, but we don't get it. We don't get it clearly. So Jesus demonstrated, in order to get anything, in order to understand, in order to say you are the Messiah, you are the very Son of the living God, in order to reach that point, God has to show you that. And he has to bring you to Christ, and Christ has to give you the ability to see and the ability to comprehend these things. All I'm saying by all of that is he is the instigator. He is the first cause. And if he has been good to you, it is nothing but his grace that would inspire him to give you the ability to see, the ability to understand, the ability to comprehend who Jesus even is. He is the beginning of it. He is the completion of it. He is all of it in between. And therefore, you owe him your absolute allegiance. And you need to take the time to focus on him and get him, see him, understand him clearly. He gives you that ability, but you have to also treat that like the most precious thing in this lifetime and tune out all the noise of this world, all the babble, all the talking, all the ideas, all the opinions, all the stuff that works so hard to pull you away from the reality of Christ. You have to be able to ignore all that and go back to, I know what I know, which is that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you're the one who got up out of the grave, and therefore you are everything I need to guarantee my eternity. That, my friends, is some of the best news you've ever, ever heard in your life. Nothing else compares to it. Focus on Christ. I'll be over here.
It is frequently mentioned from this pulpit that Christianity is a revealed religion, and rightly so, as we saw Jesus demonstrate to Peter that Peter understanding Christ to be the Messiah was not something that Peter came to terms on by his own decision or his own intellect. It had to be revealed by his Father. And so we see there's a truth to that. There's an understanding that the natural man cannot understand or comprehend the things of God. And Jesus iterated that again in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father and him to whom the Son," what? "Reveals him." So it is a revealed religion. So the first thing we realize is that if that is true and you know Christ and you understand and that makes sense to you, then A, you're blessed, and B, your responsibility is to honor the one who revealed him to you.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.